Okay, good morning, everybody. It's always a pleasure to welcome people to a legal holiday shiur and breakfast. And again, as we mentioned, really every time that we have one of these special programs, I think it's a tremendous chus, a tremendous source of merit for us and for the entire community, that here we have a day where there are many things you could be doing. You could be braving the winds, trying to watch cartoon characters parade by on a major Manhattan Avenue. You could be, I don't know, preparing to watch a football game. You could be doing a lot of things. But here we come. We're dedicated to learning Torah, to gathering together, to be spiritually uplifted. And certainly our prayer is that we will be successful in that endeavor in this gathering this morning. The shiur this morning is sponsored by Yehuda Wengrovsky, marking the yard site of his grandmother, Malka Baski Rachmiel, the neshama should have an aliyah. I'm very, very excited about this morning's presentation, which will be given by Rabbi Baruch Dov Braun. Rabbi Braun, besides being a very close personal friend, is the Rav of the Young Israel of Avenue J, which happens to be located on Avenue J, as fate would have it. He's the Musmach of Yeshivas Rabbeinu Yitzchak Elchanan, of the Rabbi Isaac Elchanan Theological Seminary, where he was a member of the Wexner Kollel Elyon, the Advanced Post-Micha Kollel. He serves as a dayan on the Brooklyn branch of the Manhattan Beis Din for Conversions. He also has a master's degree in social work from NYU's Silver School of Social Work, where he studied social policy and clinical psychology. Has previously taught at DRS High School in the Five Towns, and recently has authored a book on the Parashiyas HaTorah, Time to Seek. The book is available for purchase after after the lecture will be over. It's only $20 a volume, and certainly a beautiful investment to not only learn some Torah today, but be able to take some Torah to go, so to speak, after the presentation has finished. This morning's presentation is entitled, Does the Earth Belong to the Living? A Study of Generations from Abarbanel to Jefferson. Without further ado, it's a pleasure and a privilege to introduce Rabbi Baruch Dov Braun.
Thank you, Rabbi Ram.
Good morning. All good Chodesh. Happy Thanksgiving. It's a pleasure to be here and a privilege. As the Medrash records, Goy Echad Shalosh Yerushua Ben Karcha, there was one Gentile who challenged Rabbi Yeshua ben Karcha. Sibbis Araskan, it says in your Torah, Achrei Rabim Lahatos, that we always have to go after the majority. And yet we, says this Gentile, we are much more numerous than you are. The Jewish people, a small, tiny nation. So if the Torah is true, and the principle, the operating principle is Achrei Rabim Lahatos, after the majority, why is it that you haven't abandoned your system of belief and adopted ours? Avodah Zarah, polytheism, after all, the majority of the world worships Avodah Zarah. Achrei Rabim Lahatos dictates that you should do as well. Rishon Ben Karcha asked him in response, do you have any sons? So the Gentile said, oh, why are you bringing up a source of anguish for me? Why? Asked Rishon Ben Karcha. Well, you see, they come to my home, and this one benches Le'elohei Ploni, and this one benches Le'elohei Ploni. This one blesses his God, and this one blesses someone else's God, and this one blesses another God, until they fight, and they fight, and they always end up with in blows to each other. So Rishon Ben Karcha said back to him, so have you been able to get them to come to an agreement? Have you been able to create a consensus amongst them? He said, well, no. So Rishon Ben Karcha says to him, so before you try to get us to agree with you and make peace with us, why don't you get your sons to make an agreement and then come back to us? Take care of your household first, and then the world outside. Nidchaf v'halach lo, so this Gentile, this Ovei Avodah Zarah, was duly chastised, and he went on his way. Kaven Shiatra, once he went out, so then the Talmidim, the students, Rishu ben Karcha, asked him, you know, Rebbe, you know, you easily, you know, you pushed him off with just mind games, you know, subtly mocking him. But Lanu Ma Tamisha, but what would you tell us? I mean, this is a serious question. There seems to be implicitly a contradiction within the Torah. On the one hand, we're told, of course, to serve Hashem and reject the Avodah Zarah. On the other hand, there's this principle, Achrei Rabban L'Hatzos, to go after the majority. So how do we reconcile these two seemingly disparate statements in the Torah? So he answers back to them. You see, when it says by Esav, it says by Esav in Parshas Vayishlach, Vayikach Esav as Nasha, as Bana, as Benosav, as Kol Navshos Beso. Esav took his wives and his children and his daughters. And the Torah expresses that in the plural. He took all Navshos Beso, all the souls of his home. But when it comes to Yaakov Avinu, as it's stated in the beginning of Sefer Shmos, Vahi kol nefesh yotze yerech Yaakov shivim nefesh. And it was that all the persons who were descendants of Yaakov Avinu, right, were 70 souls. But unlike by Esav and Parshas Vayishlach, which is expressed, his family, his house is expressed in the plural, nafshos, when it comes to Yaakov Avinu, it's expressed in the singular nefesh. So the Gentiles who serve multiple gods, who are not in agreement, constantly fighting with each other, so they are described as nefashos, souls in the plural, but us, who serve one God, in agreement and in unison, we are described as nefesh, as one soul. It's not clear, however, how Rabbi Shimon Karcha, right, explained the Torah's approach, how it is that he reconciles the apparent contradiction, the challenge of the Obed Avodah Zarah. First glance, it seems like he's saying, well, after all, there really is no majority out there, right? Because there's a plethora of polytheistic gods, right? A pantheon of all these different deities. So there really is no majority for us to go after. Right? There's a Mount Rushmore of gods. Our God is one amongst many, and therefore there's no overwhelming position, and therefore we could choose whomever we want to serve. The problem with that is that that might have been true maybe at that time, or maybe for all time, that there really isn't a majority. But in theory, right, what would happen? What would it be if there would be a majority? If the Gentiles got together and they were able to come to a consensus about a God, or narrowed it down to a couple of gods, or one God with different versions of that God, where there would be an overwhelming majority. So what then? Achrei Rabban L'Hatzos, go after the majority. How does Yerushalayim and Karfa really explain, reconcile this contradiction? And moreover, his answer to his students, does it have anything to do with his response to the Gentile? Was he really merely just playing mind games with the Gentile, observing or bringing to the Gentile's attention the character of his household, the relationship amongst his sons, to kind of just chastise him and get him away, but had nothing to do with his response, the substantive response to his Talmidim, based on psukim in the Torah? Or no, perhaps there really is a connection between the mind game, if you will, that he played with the Obed Avodah Zarah, and his significant response to his Talmidim from the psukim, the distinction between Yaakov and Esav. I'd like to demonstrate this morning, that this distinction between Esav and Yaakov, between nafshos, plural nefashos, and nefesh on the other hand, reflects something quite essential. Perhaps reflects something, even a distinction between us and Gentiles, between Yaakov and Esav, that is more fundamental, perhaps even, than our ways of worship. Thomas Jefferson, in his will, he instructed that upon his gravestone should be written only three things. Here lies the author of the Declaration of Independence, of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, that's the precedent for the First Amendment, the religious freedoms of the Constitution of the United States of America and the Bill of Rights, and the father of the University of Virginia, author of the Declaration of Independence, author of the Statute of Virginia for Religious Freedom, and father of the University of Virginia. What, of course, is conspicuously and curiously absent is any mention of his two-term presidency. But what's also absent as any participation in authoring of the Constitution of the United States. But this latter omission is really no mystery, because he wasn't even there. During the Constitutional Convention of 1787, Jefferson was in France. He was an ambassador to Europe and to France, representing the Articles of Confederation, the newly independent colonies and states who had not yet to forge a federation and to come together as the United States of America. He was there in France from 1784 to 1789. So he did not author the Constitution. He was not part of that convention. But yet, Jefferson still wanted to stay relevant, even though he was overseas in France, and he had an ongoing correspondence with a good friend, James Madison, who can be called the author of the Constitution of the United States. And he met many letters were written back and forth between them over this 4 or 5 year period that he was in France and Madison was in the States. And he wanted such a letter written in 1789, towards the end of his tenure there as an ambassador in France. He says, "I sit down to write to you, James, without knowing by what occasion I shall send my letter. I'm sitting down to write. I want to think about something. I'm not sure I'm going to send it. I do because the subject comes into my head, which I would wish to develop a little more than is practical in the hurry of the moment of making up general dispatches." So we can't quickly just write something and send it to you. This matter needs quite some deliberation. A lot to think about. So I'm going to start to write it now. I'm not sure when I'm going to send it overseas to you. And the question is as follows: whether one generation of men has a right to bind another. This question seems never to have been stated either on this or our side of the water, on this being right, the eastern side of the Atlantic Ocean in France, or on our side, referring to the states on that side, the western side of the Atlantic Ocean. This question, which is of much consequence, he says, and it is a fundamental principle of every government, whether one generation of men has a right to bind another. Can one generation make laws, make a constitution, a bill of rights, and principles that is binding on future generations? Or is it that every generation, each and every generation, has its own chance to kind of come together, to convene, to create a constitutional convention and figure out, well, what are the laws that we want for our country? What are the Bill of Rights? What do we think is right and wrong? What do we think is just? Every generation maybe perhaps has its opportunity to create a legal system that reflects its own values and its own character. This is Jefferson's question, and he sets out that I believe to be self-evident that the earth belongs to the living. The earth belongs in usufruct, the right to enjoy only to the living. He says that the dead have neither power nor rights over it. We seem not to perceive that by the law of nature, one generation is to another as one independent nation to another. The way Jefferson conceptualizes the relation between one generation to the next to justify this idea that the earth belongs to the living, that one generation cannot impose laws on the next generation, that no society, says, can create a perpetual constitution or even a perpetual law, is that he sees one generation to the next as one nation to the next. Just like one nation cannot impose itself on another, its character, its values, its legal system, so too one generation within an ongoing people, within one, you know, within the same borders and boundaries, cannot impose its will, its conception of the right and wrong, and what's just and unjust, and its legal system on another generation. For more than 150 years, there's this ongoing debate here in the States about whether or not America was founded as a Christian nation, or maybe more loosely and broadly as a religious nation. And there are three camps to this debate, right? So the first camp, argues fervently that all our founders and those who settled this land were Christians, Protestants, right, specifically, and they intended to create a Protestant country, a Christian country. All religious freedom means is that everyone has the right to choose which version of Protestantism they would like to worship. But of course, everyone believes in that God, in their God, the one God, as a Protestant, as a Christian, more broadly, or as a religious person, a monotheistic person, more broadly. Therefore, kind of, you know, including other monotheistic beliefs as well. But this is a Christian religious nation. On the other hand, you have the other camp that argues also, with ardor, that no, indeed, this is a secular country. There is, as Jefferson said later on in his career, there is a wall that separates between church and states. But the state and public life too should be void of really any religious gestures and symbols and philosophy. And religion is for the private sphere, for one's own home. After all, the Constitution of the United States of America makes no mention of God. His name is not mentioned there at all, they point out to. So there's these two camps, that America was founded as a Christian religious nation. No, it was founded as a secular nation with a very strong and high wall separating church and state, relegating religious life, the religious lifestyle and beliefs to the private sphere. But then there's the third camp that says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if America was founded by the settlers. Let's say this debate began in the mid 19th century. It doesn't matter if it was settled, right, a couple hundred years ago, or founded, right, less than 100 years ago at the Constitutional Convention as a Christian American country. It doesn't matter to say now that 250 years ago it was founded as a Christian religious country. That's one generation. How can one generation impose its values and its beliefs on us? One generation cannot control future generations. The earth belongs to the living. That expresses, reflects the spirit of Jefferson here in his letter to Madison in 1789, where the one generation of men has the right to bind another. Right? How do we view a country, a nation? How do we conceptualize the tens of thousands or the millions or hundreds of millions of people that are citizens of a nation? Is it that it's a group of collection of just individuals, lots of individuals, and those individuals live and those individuals die? And while they're alive as individuals, they could assert themselves and they could figure out all kinds of mechanisms to how to figure out, right, and how to negotiate how they live amongst other people and create laws for themselves as lots of individuals. And when those individuals die, another set of individuals come up in their place. And just like I, as an individual, cannot impose myself on another individual by coercion and without that person's consent, so too, thousands, millions, hundreds of millions of individuals cannot impose themselves on the next generation of individuals. The earth belongs to the living, not to the dead. Or no, is a nation a collective? It is not just a group of individuals, but a whole that is greater than the sum of its parts. It is an entity, one entity. And just like individuals have their own character and value system and ways of thinking and sentiments, so too there is a nation that is an entity. It is a being that also has its own character and its own value system. And that nation goes on. And even though some participants of that nation pass away, they're replaced by the next group of citizens. And the nation continues to live on. In terms of, you can think of this in terms of a body with its cells. Right? There's a continuity of identity that I have, even though many of my cells, right, millions of them have already died and been replaced by new cells. I'm not a new person because of that. I'm made up of, I have these individual cells, but they comprise something greater, right, than the sum of my cells. I'm defined not my individual cells, but by who I am as a person, as a continuity of identity. Jefferson sides with the former approach. Society is made up of millions of individuals who come together, and they can only impose their own will on themselves. But the truth is that Jefferson wasn't the first to ponder this question. He had asked Madison, he had suggested that perhaps it seems that this question has never been started either on this, right, or our side of the water, where the one generation of men has a right to bind another. But Thomas Paine, the author of Common Sense, some suggest, which was the fuel for the American Revolution. So he, well before, a number of years before Jefferson, already pondered this question. Yuval Levin is a political analyst, author, public intellectual. He was born in Haifa in the 70s. His family moved to the States when he was 8 years old. I first came across Yuval Levin in a footnote in Leon Cass's book on Bracious, The Beginning of Wisdom, Reading Genesis. Leon Cass is a scientist and author, also a public intellectual, teaches at Chicago University. That's where Yuval Levin, he got his PhD at the University of Chicago, at the political philosophical school of thought there in the University of Chicago. And Leon Cass began to give in the 80s private study classes to some students, informal ones, not for credits, I think by invitation only, and eventually they actually became an accredited course. So in a footnote in this book of his, so you know the book that I was merited to write on Parshos, so it's Bracious and Shmos, and you can see it's quite thin. His book just on Genesis, on Bracious, it's this thick, and it's brilliant. Just replete with philosophical, psychological, and sociological insights. So there, in a footnote there, he quotes his student, Yuval Levin. But Yuval Levin, so he, not too long ago, wrote a book called The Great Debate, Edmund Burke, Thomas Paine, and the Birth of the Right and the Left. And what Levin tries to show is that the contentious debate between the conservatives on the one hand, the right, and the liberals on the left on the other hand, that we are witness to every day with such intensity, really traces itself back, certainly at least, to Burke on the right and to Paine on the left. Burke, who was an Irish, Anglo-Irish politician, statesman, member of the Parliament, although he was a proponent and defender of the crown, a champion really of monarchy, he actually believed in the states, the colonies' rights to become independent, because he thought that the colonies were wrongly treated, really taxed without representation, despite the fact that he really believed in monarchy. So Edmund Burke on the one hand versus Paine on the other, and they argue about all kinds of things that you'll recognize are ongoing arguments between the right and the left. Right? Paine, who was a revolutionary, a radical one, who believed when he saw injustices that the solution was to upend society and to start everything from scratch, while Burke, the conservative, believed in reform. He believed in reform. He didn't necessarily only need the status quo. He understood that sometimes things have to change, but in gradual reform. He understood that society is very complex, that our institutions, our relationships with each other, that everything is intertwined. And you start to tweak with things here, and you tweak with things over there, right? You start to mess up a little bit with maybe gender roles, and then traditional family, and what looks like, and promiscuity, and what looks like independent maneuvers really starts to weaken the foundation, the very fabric of society. So he's very concerned for unintended consequences, therefore one needs gradual reform. Paine, of course, championed reason, while Burke, on the other hand, well, of course, he was very logical and believed in reason, also understood reason has its limits, and it doesn't cover all kinds of things. We also have to appreciate that which we admire, and have an appreciation for attachment and sentimentality towards institutions, symbols, and tradition. But of course, they also argue about the issues of this issue of generations. Burke believed in the continuity of generations. A person doesn't choose where he or she is born, but rather they are born, right, willy-nilly, against their will, into a collective with its unique character and institutions. They are born into a framework, and they have to respect and work within that framework. Maybe reform it, but preserve that framework all at the same time. Society, he said, quote, is an ongoing partnership between past, present, and future generations. But not Paine. Paine denied the significance of generations. He emphasized, like Jefferson, exclusively the individual. It's the individual that has value, not the people as a whole, not the nation. There really is no collective. He insisted, Paine said in the words of Levin, that we are all, in essence, Adams and Eves, Each one of us is an Adam and a Chava, best understood as directly created by our Maker, not as descendants from prior generations. There is no such thing as the continuity of identity through generations, the continuity of generations, the continuity of a national character and value system. We are all individuals created by our Maker, where each one of us has the significance of an Adam and a Chava. We get to start everything from scratch. So Payne already in 1786, in an essay, a pamphlet about economic issues, he makes this point that we are not to live forever ourselves, and other generations are to follow us. So we have neither power nor the right to govern them, or to say how they shall govern themselves. And he repeats this in 1791 in his famous work, Rights of Man, being an answer. This is part of the title to Mr. Burke's attack on the French Revolution. It is the living, he says, and not the dead that are to be accommodated when man ceases to be, his power and his wants cease with him. And having no longer any participation in the concerns of this world, he has no longer any authority in directing who shall be its governors, or how its government shall be organized, or how administered. I am contending, he says, for the rights of the living, and Mr. Burke is contending for the authority of the dead over the rights and freedom of the living. So Paine was actually pondered this question, debated this question before Jefferson. How do you conceptualize a nation, just a group of individuals who have no rights beyond their span of their own lifetime, cannot impose themselves on three generations, or is a nation a collective, its own organism that continues to thrive as its cells are renewed, and it's that organism and its integrity that always must be respected throughout the generations. But the truth is that neither Jefferson nor Paine were the first to really ask this question, this political, philosophical question about how you conceptualize a nation. At the very end of his life, Moshe Rabbeinu gathers the people in Parshas Nitzavim, Atem Nitzavim Hayom Kuchem Lefnei Hashem Elokeichem. You're all gathered here, standing here, right before Hashem, your God, right? And here Moshe Rabbeinu renews the covenant with the generation, not the generation that left Mitzrayim, who were redeemed, not the generation that received the Torah, but the generation that would enter into Eretz Israel and conquer the land led by Yehoshua. And he says, I've gathered here today to renew this covenant with you, to reestablish that you are Hashem's people, nation, and He is your God. And he says famously, "Lo itzchem lebatzchem anochi koreis et habris hazos v'shalah hazos." And it's not just with you that we are establishing this covenant, renewing the covenant, and the curse that comes along with it. Ki es asher yeshnu po imanu omen hayom lifnei Hashem Elokeinu. But it's with those who are standing here with us today before Hashem. V'eis asher einenu po imanu hayom. And it's also binding those who are not with us here today. This generation and future generations are bound to God. This generation and future generations comprise Hashem's people. The Barbanel says, how could this be? Zelo yitake min adin, he says. It's not logical, right? It's not just. I mean, it's not in terms of political thought. It's not within reason. It's not logical. How could it be, he says. And he points out that the scholars of Aragon, northern Spain to the little west of Catalonia, of Barcelona, right, the Aragon kingdom, so within that kingdom, so before there was a greater Spain, so the scholars of Aragon actually pondered this. They knew of the Torah, right, what they called the Bible, the Old Testament, and they knew about this speech and about this covenant, and they didn't understand it. And as the Barbanel also can't first grasp it. How can it be, he says, that there's a koach l'dor ha-midbar, that the generation of the desert, those who left Mitzrayim and stood at Har Sinai, how do they have the power, the political power, to impose itself at Har Sinai on all those who have come after them? It's very nice that we declared so faithfully and fervently, Na'aseh v'nishma, right? We will do, and then we will hear. And that's beautiful for them. That should only bind them. But how could that bind us? Future generations of the Jewish people, their descendants down to our day. The Gemara often says in the context of certain kinds of oaths that a person may take. Halo mushpo v'omid mehar Sinai, the Gemara expresses. Isn't this thing already sworn by this individual at Har Sinai? A person can't swear to eat matzah on Pesach night because they already swore, they already took that oath. A person conversely can't swear and take the oath that I won't eat matzah on Pesach night because it's superfluous and it doesn't work because I've already taken that oath at Har Sinai. But asks the scholars of Aragon, but of course of Abarnel himself too, in the 15th century, hundreds of years before Paine and Jefferson, Zelo Yitaki Minadin. It just doesn't add up. It doesn't work logically. One generation cannot bind another generation. How can individuals in the present bind individuals in the future? And what's amazing is that Barbanel, in his answer, holds on to the premise. In his answer, he's Jeffersonian. And he's just like Paine. He seems to believe that indeed, one generation cannot bind another generation. And it's possible that a nation is not this ongoing organism with its cells always just regenerating itself, but rather a collective, just a group of individuals. But, says the Barbanel, these individuals that comprise the Jewish people are unique. As the Torah says, Ki li b'nei Yisrael avadim. Avadai heim asher hotzeisti osam eretz Mitzrayim. Says Hashem in Sefer Vayikra that the Jewish people are my slaves. Why? How did I earn that right, that privilege? Because I freed them, redeemed them from Mitzrayim. A little bit of misconception. Mizman chay restein Pesach, it doesn't mean that we are free people, that we are free to do whatever we would like. No. Hashem redeemed us. Meaning we went from being slaves of Paro, Avdei Paro, to Avdei Hashem. It's just that's true chayrus. Right? To be slaves, to be servants of Hashem, that's true freedom. So Hashem says, you are my slaves. The Yerushalmi envisions that on Pesach night in Mitzrayim, during Machas Pechoros, where we read that Paro was running anxiously, looking for Moshe and Aaron. Where's Moshe? Where's Aaron? Right? And he declares, when he finally finds them, Kumu Tzu, right? Mitoch Ami, get up and leave, get out from amongst my nation. The Yerushalmi said that Paro was screaming, and his voice miraculously spread and echoed, reverberated throughout Mitzrayim. And he was saying to them, L'sha'avar, hayisim avdei Paro. In the past, until this point, you were slaves of Paro. But mikan ve'elach, but right from now and henceforth, atem avdei Hashem, you are slaves to Hashem. And it's at that time that they declare what we had read, what we had said this morning, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Avdei Hashem. Praise, right? You, the servants of Hashem, shall praise Hashem. Hallelujah, Avdei Hashem, velo Avdei Paro. So says the Barbanel, it's true, a free people cannot impose their authority on future generations. The dead cannot coerce the living. But we are slaves to Hashem. We are owned by Hashem. And a master owns his slaves, and the slaves' children, and the slaves' grandchildren forever and ever and ever. So when we took upon ourselves the bris at our Sinai, renewed, Be'er Yarden, right before we crossed over the Yarden, when we said, Nasa the Nishma, that binds all future generations, because Hashem has the deed. As Chazal say elsewhere, he shows the deed, the document that says that I redeemed you from Paro. I own you now. He owns them then, and he owns us as descendants later. And that's the only reason, he says. It's not right, midin shavua. It's not based on the inner logic, right, of an oath, right? But it's based or of general political reasoning and philosophy. But it's midin ha'avdus, says the Barbanel. But the truth is that this question wasn't even asked as early as the Barbanel and the scholars of Aragon. Well before Paine and Thomas Jefferson, well before the Barbanel, already Chazal already were bothered with this question. They too came across this text, right, the Pesukim in Netzavim, and didn't understand how it could be that one generation binds another. So Chazal say, and I'll say quote unquote famously, I think many of us probably are familiar with this Medrash, that the Medrash says that if you note, not only those who are standing here today, but also those who are not here.
There are those who are standing with their bodies, and those who are not here standing, because they don't have bodies yet, but they are here. Their souls, that at Har Sinai, and Be'eva HaYardin, in Transjordan, where Moshe Rabbeinu was renewing the covenant, the Pesukim tell us that we are all bound to it, because the Medrash says we were all there. Some of us in body and spirit, and some of us only in spirit. Because all the souls were there, although the bodies had not yet been created. Now we can understand this Medrash in two ways. One, literally, or figuratively. Literally, is that actually, yeah, our souls were actually there. And it's true, like Jefferson thought, and Paine, and the Abarbanel, that one generation cannot bind future generations. But that's not what's happening here. Right? A closer look tells us that we were all there. All future generations were present at Har Sinai and by the Transjordan. And we all said, Naaseh v'nishma. We all accepted upon ourselves, and that's the only reason. Midin, why logically? Right? That why it is consistent, right, with political philosophy to say that we are indeed all bound to Hashem. That's the literal approach to this Medrash. Just as an aside, that's how the Maharal explains how Geirus, conversion, works. The Maharal was an essentialist. The Maharal believed that Jews and non-Jews fundamentally are different. Others, Jewish thinkers, think, no, there's no essential difference between Jew and non-Jew, just we were privileged, we were given the Torah, and a relationship with Hashem, and it's our environment, and our education, that's why we are different. But the Maharal, like the Kuzari before him, and Rav Kook after him, believed, who's an essentialist, there's an inherent difference. Maybe we have different souls, even. But the Maharal has to tackle the question of Geirus. Right? If you think the only difference between a Jew and a non-Jew's education is environment, is history, so of course we can make a non-Jew into a Jew. I have the privilege of sitting with Aram on the Beis Din of Gior. It's really, really a privilege. It's a wonderful experience. It's inspiring. It's enlightening and humbling experience. But how can we make a non-Jew can become a Jew? They accept the education. They become immersed and assimilated into our environment, no problem. But according to Maharal, if there's a central difference, how could a non-Jew become a Jew? We're different. So the Maharal answers, based on this Medrash, that every convert, prospective convert, is a Jewish soul in a quote-unquote non-Jewish body. A Jewish soul born into a non-Jewish family. Right? That Jewish soul was at Har Sinai. So all we're doing is just we're just revealing what always, exposing what always was, what is true. But interestingly enough, the Maharal elsewhere understands this medrash figuratively. Says the Maharal, the reason one generation can bind another generation, he says, is Lefisha Karas Brisim Avram, because the covenant was originally with Avram, and of course later at Har Sinai, Mitzat Shuat Cholas Ha'uma Bechal, because he was the beginning, not just of a group of individuals, but of a nation. The Chaim be Yisrael, and Yisrael too. Not just a collection of millions of people, individuals, but rather with a nation. Shein Koreis Bris Imam Mitzat Shein Pratim. Hashem did not make a covenant, right? Did not contract with each and every one of us individually. El Arak Mitzat HaUma. It was collectively, as a nation. Dahainu Shein Yisrael. The people of Israel. This is what the Medrash means. It's not that we were all, our souls necessarily, were all literally, actually at Har Sinai. The point is that we didn't need to be at Har Sinai. Right? Or we were at Har Sinai as a nation, not as an individual. The nation of Israel, Am Yisrael, was at Har Sinai. Am Yisrael was in the Transjordan. Am Yisrael took upon themselves this contract, this relationship. Am Yisrael continues to live. Sibur Ein Meis, the Gemara says. The community never dies because it's an ongoing organism with a continuity of identity. Its cells, exist and comprise it. They live, they die, they regenerate. But the entity, the body, the organism continues to live on. That's what the Medrash means. Everyone was there because everyone was there in theory because we're all part of this entity. This enterprise that is known as Am Yisrael. So the Maharal points out that well before all these other political philosophers and Abarbanel, who had tackled this question, this political philosophical question, how do we conceptualize a nation? The Maharal says Chazal already pondered it, tackled it, and of course revealed that the Torah itself, the Torah Shebe Chasav, already shows its hand and takes the stand and shows that a nation is an organism. Not a collection of individuals, but an ongoing living entity that must be preserved, that has an integrity, a character, a value system, a vision, a mission that must always be respected and preserved. But then Maharal does something very interesting. The Maharal makes a distinction between the Jewish people on the one hand and the non-Jewish people on the other. So that is the Maharal quoting from a Gemara about Nazirus and Nazir, that a non-Jew can't be a Nazir. Isha or Isha, whether a man or a woman can be a Nazir, but not a non-Jew. Why not? Based on Psukim, because ultimately Nazirus is contingent on being part of a Kahal, part of a congregation, a collective. Those who are part of the Kahal have Nazirus. Those who are not part of a Kahal don't have Nazirus. Says the Maharal, everyone is right. Jefferson and Paine and the Barbanella right, and I'm also right. When it comes to the Jewish people, we're an organism, one entity, a continuity of identity and of generations. When it comes to non-Jewish nations, they really are just a collection of individuals who cannot impose themselves on future generations. They could only have authority over the living, not the dead, cannot have authority over future generations. This is the position of the Maharal. Perhaps then, this brings us back to where we began. Rav Shimon ben Karcha was challenged by this non-Jew. How could it be? Acher am lahato, says the Torah, go after the majority. And the majority of the people of the world are polytheistic. They're Ovdei Avodah Zarah. You're a small minority monotheistic people. How could you not give up that and defer to the majority as your Torah says? Rav Shimon ben Karcha answered to his students, if you recall, well, look at the Pesukim. When it talks about Esav, it says it in the plural, nafshos, nefashos. When it talks about Yaakovinu, it says nafesh, 70 souls in the singular. What the Medrash was saying, what Rav Shimon ben Karcha was telling to his Talmidim from the Pesukim, is that there's a fundamental difference between the non-Jews on the one end and us. The non-Jews are comprised of a collection of individuals. It's always in the plural, nafshos. Whether it be the nation of Esav or any other nation, right? They are a collection of individuals. Those individuals die and a new set of individuals arise. If America was founded as a Christian nation, that doesn't matter. It's these individuals today who could radically upend everything if they so choose to take that risk. They have that right, says the Maharal. They're nafshos, not so Am Yisrael. We are nafesh. We are one soul, one organism with one soul. And we do not choose to be born into that organism. We are born into that organism with that soul, with that character, with that value system. And we have no right to tamper with it, certainly not radically, but only to continue it, to enable it to adapt as it is intended to do, always to contemporary circumstances, but never disconnecting from the ongoing tradition, always seeing ourselves as the continuity of that identity, of that organism. Achrei Rabam Lahatos, says Reb Chaim Brisk, how does Achrei Rabam Lahatos work that we go after the majority? He explains it's based on the Beis Din, right? The National Federal Supreme Court, right, comprised of 71 of the greatest sages of our time. Says the Reb Chaim, when they vote and there's a majority, it's not that you had 50 men trump the other 20-21. And now we go based on the position and opinion of the 50, and the ones of the 20, the dissenting opinion, they're still on the books and on the record, and it's just they're rejected. And if the 50 trump the 20, and now we follow the position of the 20, 50, that's not how it works, says Reb Chaim. The inner logic is that once you have a vote after deliberation, and then the vote, there's a majority, so there is now only one opinion, the opinion of the collective, of the organism that is the vehicle that is the best in the Supreme Court. That's how Achrei Rabam Lahatos works. It doesn't work when, with the majority of individuals over minority of individuals, it works that there's an inner mechanism to decide, to deliberate, to negotiate, and ultimately to conclude what is the position, the stance, the character, the value system of this one entity, this one organism. Rashi Makar was saying to Talmidim, Acharam Lahatos is not applicable to the non-Jews. It doesn't apply when we're dealing with separate generations, with just many individuals who collected or are collection together, who live and then die, and then another set of individuals arise. Acharam Lahatos doesn't tell us that we go after the majority over the minority, and then we live according to the rules and the lives of the majority, right, at the reconciliation or even disgust of the minority. That's not how Acharam Lahatos works. It works when you have an organism that is an ongoing continuity, has an ongoing entity, with an ongoing continuity of identity, that can articulate what its character is. So Acharam Lahatos says this is the mechanism to be able to bring that about. It only applies to the Jewish people. It's not a universal principle. The non-Jew thought it was a universal principle that applied to non-Jews and to Jews, and to the interaction between non-Jews and Jews, says Rav Shmuel ben Karcha. Not so. Acharam Lahatos is not a universal principle. It only works with a certain kind of people. Not a people that conceptualizes itself like Jefferson and Paine as just individuals. Adam and Eve, Adam and Chava, but only works for people that sees itself as descendants of Adam and Chava, as descendants of Avram and Sarah, Yitzhak and Rivka, Yaakov, Leah, and Rachel. And that's what he was conveying to his to the non-Jewish interlocutor, the one who challenged him. He was saying, your sons, right, they're disparate. They don't see themselves as even continuing from you. Forgive from generation to generation in terms of the masses, but in your own table, at your own home, there's no continuity. They don't see themselves as continuing who you are, as embodying your character and your values and your philosophy and way of life. They see themselves as individuals who will decide for themselves what life is about. And each one decided for themselves differently, and that's what they're always fighting. They are not the organism. They are not shos, in the fashos in the plural. They are not nafesh. Achrei Rabban Hathos doesn't apply to you, and it doesn't apply to our relationship with you. It is only something that is local and unique to Am Yisrael, to the Shivim nafesh. When Yuval Levin was asked to reflect on his relationship with Leon Kass and what kind of a teacher he was, he said, quote, for his students and readers, Leon Kass has laid out a path of inquiry showing that those questions that bedevil us most today have been with us for countless generations and have to do not with the latest modern excess, but with man's unchanging nature, wants, needs, and potential. It is a path that opens with the question, how does man thrive? This question, how does man thrive, was asked first and answered first, not by Jefferson, not by Paine, or even the scholars of Aragon, but by the Torah. The Torah asks this question, how does man thrive? It is the blueprint for that question. How does man thrive? And Hashem gifted it to us a people of toldos, not Adam and Chavas, but descendants of Avram, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Sarifa, Rachel, and Leah. We are a people of Togos. We are part of something greater than ourselves. This is the gift that Hashem has given us, granted us, with His Torah, that asks and answers the question, how does man thrive? That surely is something to be thankful for. Thank you, Ben Chodesh, and Happy Thanksgiving.
Everyone, for the beautiful words. We will bench in 1 minute, that's 60 seconds, between 158. Yeah, the benchers, who you are, 56 seconds, 55. Happy to leave the benching. Got it.